Most people work just hard enough not to get fired and get paid just enough money not to quit. While that's quite a cynical view of employees and employers, there is sadly way too much truth in that statement, which is another reason why Colossians is such an important book, because it gives those of us who are putting on Christ at work and in every other place in our lives another opportunity to bring light, the light of Christ, into the world. And that's what we're looking at this morning from Colossians chapter 3, about putting on Christ at work so that we can bring Christ into the world at work. And it's interesting, whether it's providential, fortuitous, or merely coincidental, it is worth noting that 1 year ago, on March 10, 2024, our study of the Thessalonian letter took us to the theology of work in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13 of 2 Thessalonians. And so today, almost exactly 1 year later, we're studying putting on Christ at work from Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. And I point that out because I don't pretend to know if it's providence or mere coincidence, nor do I think we need to know. People get too caught up in that a lot of times, I think. Just live it as it goes. Deal with it as it comes. And instead, what we need to focus on is knowing what we can know, which is how to go about putting on Christ at work. Because we can know how to do that, and we can know what God wants from us in that. Now, we'll do a quick review, because you may notice there's a question on the back of the bulletin about this. So quick review is that when we looked at the theology of work, is that God created us to work. We have been created to work. That was what we were supposed to be doing from the beginning. Idle hands are the devil's workshop is a proverbial saying for a reason. We also saw that we are commanded to work. So God created Adam to work and then told him, get to work, tend the garden. And we also saw that we are to communicate through work. We demonstrate God in work. And we talked a little bit about that at the end of the lesson. And we're not going to spend time this morning going back over those. The sermon is available on Facebook and YouTube if you want to go back and see that if you didn't get a chance to see it before. What we want to do this morning instead is look at the fact that this text approaches this idea of work from the direction of motivation. It is less about the meaning, necessity, and purpose of work, which is what we talked about in the theology of work, and more about the attitude we bring with us to work and what, or more accurately, who motivates us to work or as we work. Knowing that Christ is at the center of all we do, which we've been seeing here in these last few lessons, including our work, should change our entire approach to it. It may already be a good one, but it should make it even better. If it's not a good one, then it should change it completely and make it the right kind of approach. Now, the text begins with a very jarring word. The version that Kevin read for us says, bond servants, but reading from the New American Standard 1995 version, it begins with this, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. And the word slave is a very harsh, jarring word for us, especially in today's world. America, like every nation in the history of the world, has a history of slavery. And even though our ancestors fought a war to end it, we are still struggling to overcome the baggage and the lasting impacts of that. But we're not going to get bogged down in our study this morning into a debate or discussion of the meaning of the word, other than to say it refers to one person who belongs to another. Now, we probably will. In fact, I know we will. We'll talk about slavery's social and religious implications when we study Philemon in a few weeks. Philemon is was carried by the same people who carried Colossians, and Philemon is a man who lived in Colossae where this letter was written. And so we'll talk about that when we get to Philemon. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on three very specific principles relating to the employee-employer relationship that deal with the attitudes that we have toward those who employ us and to those who employ others, or those who have employees. And the first one is sincerity of heart, and that's in verse 22 of chapter 3. The second one is the spirit of service, and that's in verses 23 through 25. And then the last one is sharing responsibly. We'll talk a little bit about what that means from Colossians 4, verse 1. So I hope your Bibles are open to Colossians chapter 3 and 4 as we begin our study, our looking into these specific items here, these principles for putting on Christ at work. The first one is sincerity of heart. Now, what does sincerity of heart mean? Well, it means the idea of singleness of purpose, purity of intention. Sincere. Everybody's heard the word sincere. It's in the text. It's in the, we've discussed it. And I probably have pointed this out before, but maybe not. Maybe you haven't heard it. Sincere is a Latin word transliterated into English. It is spelled exactly the way in English as it is in Latin. Sin, S-I-N, means without. Sere, C-E-R-E, or sincere, as we pronounce it, means wax. And so it is a word that means without wax. You're like, well, what's that got to do with sincere? Now, some of you may know this. I would hope that you probably heard this before in Bible class or lesson before. But if you haven't, what it means is that back throughout history, and we know it happens today as well, there are times when a dealer or a supplier of a product made of pottery or maybe a statue or some kind of artwork is trying to sell it and realizes, oops, it has a crack in it. A defect. And they have an option. They have a choice. Get rid of it if it's not repairable. Repair if it can be with appropriate materials. Or the disreputable dealer would fill it with wax, would fill those cracks with wax, because this you can melt it and get it in there and get it nice and smooth, and then they would paint over it. I think one thing that we're not used to is we see all of these statues, these historical statues, and they're all just pale white marble. In the day, they were painted very, very bright colors. Anybody here been to the Parthenon in Nashville? Anybody? Okay, a few hands up. All right, if you've noticed inside, the statue that's in there is very vividly painted colors. And so that's the way it would have been back in the idols and the temples of the day. And so what they would do is they just fill those cracks and holes with wax, make it nice and smooth, let it get good and hard, then paint it over so that it would blend in, and then they would sell it to their gullible buyers. But then, when it got hot, guess what would start happening? The wax would start to melt. And they would see that it was not pure. It was not perfect. It was not proper. And so the good dealer would have a sign, literally the exact same words, maybe the shape of the letters may be a little bit different, but the exact same word, sincere, without wax, confirming or affirming that this product they're selling is without wax. In other words, it's the real deal. It's in good shape. It's not hiding defects. And that's what he's talking about here. Sincerity of heart is one that's not hiding defects or hiding an impure motive or intention. It often refers to a generous and open-hearted attitude free from pretense or duplicity. And so sincere is used to describe that attitude or mindset. The term can also imply a straightforwardness and an unselfishness in giving or acting, or particularly in reference to what we're looking at this morning, obedience. Obedience from the right attitude, from a straightforward and unselfish attitude. Now, the word heart is just the word cardia. You have a cardiac surgeon or a cardiac, that's the word from Latin or from Greek, it's cardia, and it's the idea of your heart. And they would consider the heart not so much the seat of emotions. You know, for us, we talk about heart, if somebody's got a big heart, we're talking about their emotions. Well, what they're in that day and what they're using it here for is the idea of the way you think, your mindset. This is what drives and controls the emotions, the mindset that is behind your actions and your deeds. And so he's saying have a sincere or a heart that is pure, free of false motives. That's what their goal is. That's what he's talking about there in the text. Now, and last week when we looked at chapter 3, verse 18 in the family relationship, we saw be subject in verse 18, which refers to ranking under, to respecting the order of authority. In verse 20, we see the word children be obedient, It's a word that means obey, means to do what you're told. So the wife respects the authority of the husband, but the child has to do what they're told. And it's that latter word here in verse 22. Slaves and all things obey those who are your masters. So you are to do what you're told to do. And of course, we're talking about employee-employer relationships here because it would have that application. The slavery in that time was not much better than it was here in the history of America or any other place in the world. But people would sell themselves into slavery, into bond service, and then they would be able to buy themselves back out. It was a big commercial adventure or commercial activity in the first century. And so that was a common way this would work out. And so, but their job is that the boss tells you, the master tells you what to do. For us, it would be the boss tells us what to do. We have to do it. We have to do what we're told in all things. Again, verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters. We do not have the privilege of debating with our boss or refusing to obey whenever we want. We just don't have that right. However, there are exceptions to the all things. Any order to do something that is in contrary to the Lord. It says, in the Lord. So if a boss tells you to do something that is wrong, illegal, or immoral, you have not only the right, but the obligation to say, no, I won't do that. I'm not going to do what's wrong. I serve God first. Peter made that very clear back in Acts chapters 4 and 5. Good, turn back there and just very quickly. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John spoke up and said in chapter 4 and in verses 19 and 20, he said very clearly, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And that's a polite way of saying it. You know, it kind of comes across kind of snarky, I think, in us. It depends on how you read it. But I think basically saying, well, should we do what you say or what God says? What do you think about that? And then he says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then over in chapter 5 and in verse 29, we read this. This is when all the apostles now have been arrested and told, we told you not to preach about this guy. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So we must make sure that no matter what the boss is telling us to do, that if it is wrong, or that we don't ever always just do everything the boss says. If the boss tells us to do something that is wrong, whether it's illegal or immoral, we have to make the stand of saying, I serve God first. I obey God first. But we must be very careful to make sure we're choosing God, not our own personal preferences. Because it could be possible that we look at a situation and say, well, I really don't want to do that, so I'm going to say that I shouldn't do that, that it's wrong. And it's about me. And it may be wrong, but it's more about, well, I just don't want to do it, than God does not want me to do that. You understand what I'm saying? It's got to be about God, not about ourselves. And we also have to understand that refusing the boss could cause unpleasant consequences, such as maybe a reprimand, or even a firing, or in some cases, maybe even legal problems could result from refusing to do the will of the boss. Years ago, I was in a situation with a coworker where he had been ordered by somebody that was several layers above us to do something. This guy worked for me, but he was, in this case, was under this other guy on this case, a big case. And the guy told him to do something. And Don called me and said, James, I can't do this. This is wrong. And I wouldn't say the guy's moral compass was the greatest, but he was spot on right here. And I listened to him explain what he was talking about, and I said, you know what, Don, you're right. And he said, I'm just going to tell him, I can't do it. It's wrong. I cannot do it. It wasn't illegal. It was perfectly legal, but just it was immoral. And I agreed with him that it was immoral, and so he told the manager or this director, home office director, that I can't do this because I don't think it's right. And explained why he didn't think it was right. And the manager took it over and ran with it and took care of it. And I don't even know how it ended up. But basically, I told Don, I said, Don, you tell him that you won't do it. And if he pushes back, I'll stand with you and tell you, I agreed with you. It's the wrong thing to do. Nothing happened to him because I think they knew it was wrong. And so nothing happened to him. And fortunately, after, you know, 27 years of working for the company, that was one of the few times I was in a position where I had to say, or at least in that case, tell somebody, I agree with you, tell them you can't do that. Now, there were times where we had debates and discussions, and I was paid to give my opinion and my ideas, and so we had those discussions. And occasionally, I made some mistakes. I remember one time I was, another home office supervisor told us to do something on a case, and I disagreed with her. I thought, wait a minute, no, that's not right. So I called her and I said, we can't do this because of the law that says this or that. And she said, hang on a minute. No, that's not what the law says. I had bad information. She corrected me. And I said, okay, well, then I'm going to do what you said because you're right and I was wrong on this case. And it turned out that that was the first conversation we ever had. And we became good friends after that. And even after she moved on, we connected and had contact with one another, discussing her life and her family life and what she was dealing with her kids and things like that. So if the situation provides for it, then there will need to be debate. And sometimes, if the boss asks you to do something that's going to be bad for the company, you might want to tell them, I think that's going to be bad for the company. I think we might want to do something different. But be ready to explain what you need to be different. And by the way, work advice 101. All right, all you workers, we've got people out here that work. Work advice 101. Don't embarrass your boss. So your boss comes up with an idea and you think it's not intelligent. And you're in a meeting, don't say, well, that's stupid, in front of everybody. Okay, just don't do that. That's not a good idea. All right, then take them aside and say, and be polite and try to be persuasive. But always remember, whether we obey or disobey, our motive must be our fear of the Lord. Let's go back to our text in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, there are two phrases here in the middle of verse 22 that I haven't looked at, and I want to look at them to see how they solidify the importance of being motivated by God. Now, it's unfortunate that the 1995 New American Standard Version did not do a very good job with that first phrase in the middle. Not with external service. You see the words, not with external service? Not with external service says, it is actually better translated in the Contemporary English Version, which says, not just when you think they are watching. That's the real heart of that phrase there. Don't serve your boss and obey your boss just when you think they're watching. And anybody here who's ever worked for very long knows that there are going to be employees that are always going to be the kind of guy or girl that's going to be, put down and quit working. Now, the boss isn't here. But there he comes. You know, start moving, acting like they're doing something. Don't be that kind of person. The Christian is not to be that kind of person. The believer is well aware that God is watching at all times and doesn't really care if the earthly boss is standing and looking over their shoulder or in another state. They don't care. They're going to be working because that's what they're being paid to do, and they're going to do it because it's what God wants them to do. They're busy doing the job they had for God. Which leads to another principle there, again back in verse 22, not with that external service. As those who merely please men. Work is not just for money, and it's not just for a boss's approval. Those things are nice. They're nice. It's great to get paid. And it's great to have a boss that appreciates you. But those are not the real motives for the believer. God's approval is our real motive. All right, well, let's move on to the second one, which is spirit of service, a spirit of service. Do it in verse 23. So whatever you do, do your work heartily, Now, there are two things about this opening statement that stand out. First is, there are no insignificant jobs. And I'll put that in all caps. This is a shout. There are no insignificant jobs. Which tells us then that no believer, that believers are to never be ashamed of our jobs. Regardless of how the world may view them. Righteous jobs, of course. We're not talking about being a drug dealer, street corner drug dealer. Don't be bragging about being the best street corner drug dealer, because you shouldn't be doing that in the first place. But righteous jobs. It doesn't matter if you clean toilets and wipe bottoms or manage multi-million dollar businesses. You are valued. You are valued. And that also means never, ever look down on someone who does the so-called menial jobs. I've told you about my cousin who knows every barista's name in a coffee shop that I shall not name, Starbucks. And I've been with him a number of times, walk into several different ones, not just one. I've been with him in different places where they know him by name and by face. So he walks in, they see him come in, and they say, "Hey, Larry." And they smile. They're glad to see him. Because he's always polite to them. He learns their names. He talks to them. And he's concerned about making sure they understand they're valued people. They're not just the wait staff or the servant that serves him my coffee. "Why are you taking so long? What's your problem?" You ever been? And I've talked to a number of people that work in restaurants. Two. Okay. Two. That's a number. I didn't say how big a number. And they said the worst people are the ones who, by the time you put the drink down on this end of the table, you put the drink down at this end of the table, and by the time you get to the other end of the table putting the drink down, the guy on this end, and it's usually a big fat guy sitting there, "So I sucked it down and won't you come back with a refill?" And you haven't even put nobody else has gotten their drinks yet. Don't be that person. Rude, selfish, and unconcerned. Treat people with dignity and respect no matter what they do. There are no insignificant jobs. Be the person. Be the person that when you walk in the office, everybody smiles because you're there. Not because you're leaving, but because you're there. Be that person. Be that guy or that girl that walks into that office that when on the job site, wherever it may be, that, hey, they're glad you're there because they know you're going to work and you're going to smile and you're going to encourage them and you're going to help them and you're going to work and then you're going to encourage them and smile and then you're going to work and you're not going to sit there and say, "My boss, I can't believe the boss made us do this." You're not going to be that person. The Christian is not that person. We are the difference. We are the distinction. And people will notice that and they will see that. I can tell you that the last 10 years that I was with the company I worked for, we would have meetings and everybody would just be all flustered. And I'd be sitting there. And two or three people said, "Why are you not freaking out?" I'm like, "It's just work. Why freak out?" I mean, there were times I would, but most of the time it's just work. We'll do what we can, the best we can. And so what we need to do is make sure that we are the kind of person that everybody looks to for stability and encouragement and uplifting words. All right? And the second thing here back in the text, and this is verses 23 through 25, and as the idea of heartily. Verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." And the word heartily is an interesting word. It's the word psuche or psyche. We get the word psyche from it. It's the idea not just of the emotions, but all of the person. This is the life force of the human being, the essence of who they are, including their emotions, their desires, and their will. The word splanchnon in Greek means your guts. You got that gut feeling, your intestinal gut. That's the guts. That's your emotions. Hearts, your mind, and your will. Psuche is all of those combined. This is who you are as a person, as a human being. And so you have the spirit of service. You're waiting on other people. You're serving other people, regardless of what it might be that you're doing. You're serving them. And so whether your job is cleaning toilets, building houses, healing people, interpreting the law, making stuff, growing stuff, selling stuff, feeding people, changing baby diapers, or keeping production going, put your heart, soul, mind, and emotions into it, because you're working for the Lord. You're looking for His eternal reward. Now, this passage here in Colossians ends kind of on a negative note, verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We've been pointing out how Ephesians is the twin letter back in Ephesians chapter 6, almost word for word, but Ephesians ends with a little bit better note. Verse 7 of Ephesians 6 says this: with goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So no matter what you are, you do good, and that's what you get back from God. So that's what we're looking for, is to serve God. That's the service. We're serving God by serving each other. The third thing here is sharing responsibility, and this switches over to the employer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, it reads this way. Ephesians 6 verse 9 says, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, so don't be a bully, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Then you go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. God provides justice and fairness, and he demands that we do as well. Justice means doing what is right, is doing the right thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15, we'll flip over that. I do want to read that. Look over Deuteronomy chapter 24. In the law of Moses, it makes it very clear that when you hire somebody, you treat them right. You do not mistreat anybody, especially even the lowliest of employees. You treat them right. Chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. He says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your own countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. Would you hire somebody, doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, you hire them, you pay them what they're doing, and you don't mistreat them. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. So the employer has a duty to take care of their employees and to take and provide for them and pay them the way they're supposed to pay them, and pay them especially whatever they've promised. And that means that this idea of social justice, which is we're going to make up for past wrongs by doing wrong today. We've got to punish people today who didn't do the wrong that somebody else suffered decades ago. And by the way, we didn't suffer it, but you need to pay us too. That's not the way this is talking about. However, justice is necessary for Christians. Christians cannot turn a blind eye to injustice. We must recognize when people are not being treated fairly, not being treated rightly, and be willing to say, we're not going to participate in that. And this is one of the reasons I try not to get caught up in politics, because eventually a politician I like is going to do something that's unjust or unfair, and I've got to be able to say that's wrong. No matter who it is, no matter how much I may support them and other things. This word fairness is used a lot recently these days, and it's the idea of, it's basically the idea of just everybody gets equally. But that's not real fairness. That's not what he's talking about here. Fairness is the idea of equality in proportion to the value provided. I want to use Isaac here for an example. So Isaac has a doctor. He is a medical doctor. And so if somebody comes into his office and he looks at them and he treats their injury and provides the diagnosis and gives them the cure or the things that they need to get better, I happen to walk in the office and I come around and I clean up after the junk, all the junk afterwards. It's not fair for me to get paid the same as he did. It's just not. Because what he's providing is worth more than what I'm providing. That's a part of life as well. And so we need to understand that there will be disparities in pay, but as long as it's proportional, it's right according to the value that is provided. That's what's meant by this word fairness here. An employer does not just give everything to their employees because that's not responsible. So I said, sharing responsibly. If I give out to the employees everything that comes in, how do I keep the building open? How do I buy supplies? How do I do all these other things that are necessary? Those things are involved. But we need to be sure that we're paying good wages that are in proportion to the value that's received while preserving enough capital to keep the business profitable and functional. So for a Christian, we pay our employees as much as possible so they want to keep working for you as much as possible within reason and the ability. That's sharing responsibly. Well, there we are. Sincerity of heart, spirit of service, and sharing responsibility. Putting on Christ at work, that's how we do it. We'll go ahead and put your Bibles away, and we're going to end up with this one question before we go to the invitation song. Are you putting on Christ at work? When you show up at work, do people look at you and say, oh, he's here, she's here, oh, it's going to be another gripe fest, another complaint, just complain, complain, complain. What do they say? Oh, all right. A breath of fresh air has come in. They're going to do their job, they're going to smile, and they're going to be friendly, and they're going to be encouraging. That's putting on Christ at work. And not just so that they won't be mad at you, or so that the boss will be happy, or that you'll get a big bonus. I mean, those things are nice, but so that God will be happy and pleased with us. We work for the Lord. By the way, I think that's the last question at the end of the back of the bulletin. We work for the Lord. All the rest that we do is because of Him. Now, are you putting on Christ at work? Now, if you're going to be putting on Christ at work, it has to begin with putting on Christ in your heart, in your life. And if you're not a Christian, that means becoming a Christian. And becoming a Christian, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to be one of those guys that just says, hey, all you got to do is just do this or do that. I want to tell you, what you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's not all that hard to do. Some people it's difficult for. Then you have to repent. And I've been repeating this over, and I'll repeat it again now. Repentance is hard because it means you have to decide, the person that I was not a good person and has to change. And ask God to forgive. And then confess that Jesus is the Christ. And then be baptized in water so that you can rise up a new person. You killed that old man, cast off all those old clothes, you put on Christ. And live for Him. Live for Him at your work, and your family, in your church, and everywhere you go. We can help you be right with God this morning. Please come while we stand and while we sing.